Thank you so much for that. It's just a reminder that God has left us here for a reason, right? Amen. And the reason is to share Christ with others because He has encountered us as ambassadors of Christ. We represent Him to the world. Good question to ask yourself is, how am I representing Christ to the world? Very important question. Well, while you're turning in your Bibles, I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to continue our study in this wonderful book. As you're getting settled in Philippians chapter 2, I want to remind you that if you were not here last Sunday and you were not able to get one of the gifts that my wife placed out there for you as a family, they're in the little container on top of the countertop there as you leave this morning. Make sure you take one. If you didn't get one last week, that is a gift that my wife has been working on for you as a family, so make sure you get one, okay? Philippians is a great book, isn't it? A lot of great, great passages in it that you're familiar with that help us to understand what God expects of us as believers, but also it helps us to understand who Jesus Christ is. And one of the great passages that we come to in Philippians is found in chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 5 through 11 because that sets the context for what we'll discuss this morning. But particularly this morning, we're going to be looking at verse 9. We're going to be talking about and beginning to talk about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. This falls on the heels of what we've already looked at in the last couple of weeks when we've talked about spiritual unity, and it talks about how you and I are to love one another and to love others and make them more important than ourselves, and how that brings about true biblical unity and true biblical love expressed in a local church and in our lives. But the greatest example given to us in Scripture is found in this passage when we talk about Jesus Christ leaving heaven and coming to earth. That is what we talk about when we refer to Christmas. Jesus came as a man. We call it the God-man. He descended from heaven, came to earth, took on human form, and as we've read already in this passage and looked at, He actually became a slave obedient to the Father to the point of the death, even the death of the cross. Let me read the passage, what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and following, when the Word of God says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This text actually helps us to be familiar with a biblical principle. It's humiliation or being humble or the understanding of Jesus' condescension down to earth to take on human flesh to eventually die on the cross for us. But the text actually refers to this in verse 8 when it says, "He humbled himself." Jesus left the glory of heaven and came to earth to die for us so that he could bring glory to God in heaven. There's a lot going on in this text, and I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees because I am the kind of person that whenever I get into a text like this, I enjoy dissecting it. I like looking at the individual words. I like understanding it in the framework of theology. I like understanding what it means when it says Jesus Christ came being in the form of God, but he came as a man. I can just dig into that and spend literally months going through that. But if we did that, we actually would lose the whole context of the passage to understand that this is a greater context. The greater context starts all the way back in verse 27, whenever the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippian church, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." In other words, since Jesus has saved you, since he has redeemed you, and since he has made you an ambassador of himself to this earth, he says, "I want you to walk or to live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ." Could we say it like this? That you and I should live our lives worthy of the death that Jesus died for us. And the way we do that is found a little later on in the text when he tells us in verse 2, as the Apostle Paul pleads with the Philippian church, he says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded." Well, what does that mean, Paul? He says, "Have the same love, be of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through," listen to this, "selfish ambition or conceit." But in lowliness of mind, or humility of mind, let each of others esteem others better than himself. This, listen to this, this verse eliminates conflict completely. If it is lived, it eliminates conflict. The problem comes whenever you and I put ourselves on the pedestal and we believe that our needs and our wants are more important than the next man. Could you think of it like this, that if God basically lived like this and said, you know what, I have no concern for you, I am only concerned for my own benefit, my own comfort. Well, if that were the case, Jesus would have never come, you and I would never be redeemed, and we would have never experienced forgiveness and eternal life. But it is only because of God's great example through Jesus Christ of coming to this earth and setting aside his own comfort and his own glory in heaven that you and I are able to experience true redemption and forgiveness of sins. Now, this whole concept found in verse 3 of chapter 2, where it tells us that we are to be doing these, or living these lives without selfish ambition and conceit and lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves, basically demolishes the idea that is a cultural problem in which we live among is self-exaltation. We live in a culture that loves self. Wouldn't you agree with that? In fact, the Bible tells us that one of the signs of the latter days is that men will be lovers of themselves. We, naturally, because we are sinners, love ourselves. What we have to work on is diminishing that love. We have to work on diminishing our own self-gratification so that everything we do in this life is to be pursued for the purpose of our own exaltation, our own satisfaction, because if you look at the biblical principles, if we're going to live like Christ, it is a self-sacrificing life. It is a life that sets aside self, sets aside your own ambitions, sets aside your own desires, and considers others to be more important than ourselves. When I think about this whole topic in which I see in this passage, and I think about our culture, and I see the constant referral to self-exaltation, to help us to understand what this means in contrast to what Jesus did here in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, to understand what self-exaltation is, like we really need a definition of it, because I think we have often practiced it ourselves. A basic definition of self-exaltation would be this: one who thinks that he stands on his own merits. Self-exaltation is an excessively intensified sense of well-being, power, or importance. At its worst, it is self-tribute, self-praise, self-honoring, self-glorifying, self-worshiping. It overtly breaks the first three commandments by placing oneself more important than God, setting oneself upon an idol, making the name of God to be I or me, whatever I want and whatever I desire. There are a number of examples of this self-exaltation found in the Word of God. Two of them that come to my mind are in the Old Testament. The first that I can think of is Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. You remember that story? Nebuchadnezzar was basically full of himself. He loved himself, and he thought he was the greatest king that ever lived. So he was so consumed with his own exaltation that he had them make a statue of himself, and this was a very large statue. And he called on all the world around him in all of Babylon to bow down and to worship the statue, to call himself God. Well, of course, as a result of that, you know the story, God humbled him, right? Put him on all fours out in the field eating grass. And through that, I believe, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and brought to conversion and eventually glorified God. There's another example found of self-exaltation in Scripture. It's the one that you probably are more familiar with, and that is Lucifer. Lucifer, the origination of evil, the origination of what we call Satan or the devil himself. In Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13, listen to the words that the Bible says that Lucifer had in his heart. This is before he fell out of heaven, before he was kicked out of heaven. He was a high-ranking angel in heaven. And the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven." This is Lucifer speaking. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the further sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds And then he says, I will be like the Most High. In other words, Lucifer thought too much of himself. He thought he actually could overcome God, that he could be God, that he could exalt himself to a position that he would be the sovereign of the universe. Well, of course, you know what happened with that story, right? The Bible tells us that he was kicked out of heaven. Along with him, a third of the angels left heaven, which became, as we know today in the Bible, the demons. So as a result of his exaltation, he was humiliated and sent out of heaven and will eventually spend eternity in the lake of fire and hell. When you think about self-exaltation, there are a few synonyms that come to my mind, such as arrogance, narcissism, pride, self-importance, self-love, self-regard, smugness, stuffiness, swagger, vainglory, vanity, self-admiration, self-conceit, and one thesaurus said snottiness was one of those self-exalting terms, and another one is swelled head. How about that? So do you wonder if you've ever had any trouble with self-exaltation? Have you ever had any trouble wondering whether or not someone was going to refer to you in a conversation? Well, here's some probably more psychological traits, but these are some traits that I found that help you to know whether or not you really have a problem with self-exaltation. Now, in that particular article that I read, it said that if you have at least five of these, if you have at least five of these nine traits, you are a self-exalting person. And I read those and I thought to myself, if you have one of these, you are a self-exalting problem or person. Look at these just for a moment. Listen to these. If you have a problem with self-exaltation, these are some of the characteristics. First, you would lack empathy. A self-exalting person is unwilling to recognize or identify with the feelings or the needs of others. Two, has a grandiose sense of self-importance. He exaggerates achievements and talents, expects to be recognized as superior without any kind of real achievements. Three, has a sense of entitlement, an unreasonable expectation, especially favorable treatment or automatic compliance with his or her expectations. Four, an interpersonality that is exploitive, takes advantage of others to achieve his or her own ends. Five, is often envious of others and believes others to be envious of him or her. Six, requires excessive admiration. Seven, shows arrogant, haughty behaviors or attitudes. Eight, believes that he or she is special and unique and can only be understood by or should be associated with other special and high status people or institutions. And nine, is preoccupied with fantasies or unlimited success and power and brilliance and beauty and ideal love. You ever had a trouble with any of those? Well, that's what they say would help us to understand if you are a person that has trouble with self-exaltation. Basically, it boils down to the issue of pride, right? Self-love, narcissism, a person that basically says, my needs are more important than yours. Exactly what the Apostle Paul was addressing in Philippians chapter 2 when he begins to tell us that if you're going to have true spiritual unity, if you're truly going to show biblical love to one another, then we have to set aside this. We have to set aside our own exaltation. We have to set aside our own self-love. And we have to be willing to love others and make them more important than ourselves. I'll go as far as to say this. You absolutely cannot be in ministry and have any integrity at all if you have that kind of attitude. You cannot serve in a church. You cannot be a member of a local church. And you cannot truly express Christianity as God would expect it to be expressed. And you cannot truly walk worthy of the gospel of Christ if you love yourself in such a way that you are more important than the next guy. Because the Bible constantly, over and over, refers to this, that we are to set our life aside and to make sure that we serve others. Happiness, or true biblical happiness, does not come by making sure I have all of my needs met. Happiness comes when you are able to help others have their needs met. One of the things that is a conflict in my marriage, which I don't know if you realize this, but we have conflicts in our marriage because we're both sinners, right? But one of the things we deal with is my wife loves to give. I mean, she literally loves to give. And she'll make this and she'll make that. And I'll ask the question, when am I ever going to get that? You know, I mean, what's up with this? My mom the other day wanted to play Monopoly. So I said, okay, this is great, because Luke and I are really excited about that. We actually have somebody who wants to play Monopoly and wants to monopolize. And so here we are, we're breaking out the game and we're doing our best to play this Monopoly. And the problem is that my wife and my daughter want to give everything away. Well, you can't play Monopoly and give it all away. The whole point of it is, it's all about what? Me. I'm to get all of the property, I'm to get all of the money, because that's the only way you win the game. And so it was completely in chaos, because as we're trying to win, I know Luke and I are trying our best to win and to monopolize, we got these other two people who keep wanting to give money. Well, of course, one guy's in trouble, and what does Angela, well, let me help you out here. You can't do that. It doesn't work that way at all. But here's the point I'm trying to make. That's all games and all fun. But when it comes to our life, it is true that true biblical happiness comes when we serve others, right? When we set aside ourselves. That is found in Scripture many, many times. And the Bible also says that Jesus' exaltation came from great humiliation. That he was low. He came to the lowest of lows so that he could be exalted to the highest of highs. This biblical principle is found throughout the Word of God. We know that it says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 that Jesus endured the cross, listen to this, despising the shame, and now, as a result of that, has sat down at the right hand of God in his throne. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 14, it says this, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the due time. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12, the Bible says this, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. This is a biblical truism, an axiom, a self-evident truth. This is something that is found throughout the Word of God. It is the divine economy, it is the way that God has set it up, that you are going to receive by giving. It is by serving that you are able to experience true exaltation from Christ. It is by losing one's life that you find it. It is by dying that you live. It is by humbling oneself that you are exalted. That's the way the Bible tells us life is to be. So really, when you think about it, as far as our culture is concerned, we are at complete odds with our culture. If you live this way, if you truly experience this and live this way in your workplace, in your family, you are going to be a bright light set on a hill. Because most of the world is all about serving self and taking care of self. Totally, totally different than what the Word of God says found in Philippians chapter 2 and following. Now remember what we've already looked at as we consider this passage here before us. We looked at what Paul was commanding the Philippian church to do as far as spiritual unity is concerned, which basically is boiled down to humility of mind, selflessness. But the greatest example that he could come up with, the greatest example would be Jesus Christ leaving heaven coming to earth. Now what we can't understand, although I wish we could, we cannot understand the full glory that Jesus had before he came to earth. But the Bible tells us that he experienced that full glory, as it says in John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world began. In other words, what Jesus had in heaven was complete unity, complete equality, complete ability to use his attributes as he had in heaven. All of the glory that Jesus could show forth was found in heaven. But the Bible also tells us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 and following that he was not willing to hold on to all of that, but he was willing to let it all go. He did not cease to be God, as we showed you last Sunday together when we talked about this. He remained equal with God. He remained God in nature, but he set aside all of his glory, and as some theologians have framed it this way, he set aside the voluntary use of his own attributes, subservient to the Father's will, obedient to God the Father to do what he came to do on the earth, to die on the cross for our sins. As we closed the passage last Sunday, we looked at this, that he had came in the appearance of a man. He truly humbled himself. He became obedient to the Father to the point of death. And then the Bible even emphasizes at the end of verse 8, even the death of the cross. Not just any death, not just a death, but the death of the cross. A very violent, gruesome, horrible way to experience death, so that Jesus Christ could pay the penalty for our sin. He not only experienced physical pain, physical agony, and death on the cross, but the Bible tells us, as you know in the Gospels, it says when Jesus hung on the cross, it says that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in all eternity, something that is hard for our minds to understand, there was a separation between God the Father and God the Son, and that was when Jesus Christ took upon himself the sin that you and I had committed and would commit. And on that cross, he experienced the full force of the wrath of Almighty God, so that God could be just, as it says in Romans chapter 3, and be the justifier of the ones who comes to Christ in faith. Now, as a result of Jesus Christ condescending down to earth, becoming humble to the point of taking on the death of the cross, the Bible tells us that God the Father has exalted him. He has been exalted. One of the themes you'll find throughout the New Testament is that everything in the New Testament, and we could go as far as to say this, everything in the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ, right? It's all about him. And some would say, well, what about the Father? And what about the Holy Spirit? Well, they're very important, no doubt. They're part of the Trinity, and they are God. But the Bible seems to focus the attention from the Father's perspective and also from the Holy Spirit's perspective onto Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. The Bible tells us, like it says over in John chapter 6, that all that the Father has given to me will come to me, referring to salvation, meaning that God the Father's love gift to the Son was giving him a group of redeemed humanity. The focus again from the Father is to the Son, to give the Son a group of redeemed humanity forever to glorify his grace and his mercy. Whenever you think about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says in the Gospels that whenever the Holy Spirit comes, he will not speak of himself, but he will focus the attention where? On Jesus Christ. That's why whenever there's any ministry that focuses primarily and solely on the Holy Spirit, there's a problem. Whenever there's a ministry that focuses primarily and solely just on the Father, there's a problem. The Bible says that you and I are to focus our attention on the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we exclude the Father and so forth. The Bible even tells us that we are pray to the Father in the name of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that there's a thrust throughout Scripture. There are themes throughout Scripture that help us to understand the whole of the context of our understanding of worship to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the thrust of Scripture is to help us to see that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has been exalted. He has been put in a position of exaltation. He is the primary focus. As I've said before, whenever you get to heaven, who will you see? You will see Jesus. That's who you'll see. The Bible even states it specifically in John chapter 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, which is Jesus, has declared him or made him known. Jesus Christ is the visible, physical form of God. He is the one that you will see. So when we come to this text here, we're going to see basically four things. This morning, we're going to see two, because we're not going to get that far. There's a lot here. In verse 9, listen to these great words. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him, this refers to Jesus, the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a wonderful text. Many commentators believe, and those who do the linguistics on the passage believe this actually was a hymn in the early church. They believe, based upon the construction, the way it's worded, that it was something that was sung in the early church. So this is something that is very familiar to the church. It should be very familiar to you. When you think about any passages in the book of Philippians, and we could say any passage you would think of in the Bible, this one probably comes to your mind. That Jesus Christ has been exalted above all, and that eventually every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The first thing I want you to notice with me this morning is the source of his exaltation. The source of his exaltation. Look at verse 9. This helps us to understand this. Notice the first word. The first word is what? Therefore. Therefore always takes you back to the previous context. He's building an argument, if you will. He's helping you to see that whatever preceded what he's about to say has tremendous bearing on what he's about to say. So as he's already stated for us, he wants us to be of one mind. He wants us to be of the same love. He wants us to have the same kind of unity, no selfish ambition, lowliness of mind, humility. Jesus Christ being the greatest example of all of this, because he set aside his glory in heaven. He set aside his own comfort in heaven. He came to earth and he died on the cross for us, even the death of the cross, based upon the action of Jesus Christ, based upon his obedience to the Father as a slave, as it says in the text. Therefore, it says, God has highly exalted him. That's the source of it. God the Father. That's the word God there. It refers to God the Father. It's not saying that Jesus exalted himself. It's not even saying here that the Holy Spirit exalted him. It's a reference to God the Father. As is the case, as was promised in the Gospels, that this would happen, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has now been placed in an exalted position by God the Father. God did this. He didn't do it to himself. As was the principle given to us in the text, if you humble yourself before God, he will what? He will exalt you in due time. There's also an interesting word here in verse 9 when it says, therefore God has highly exalted him. That word highly exalted him is a Greek verb that starts off with a word huper, from which we get the word strong or super. We could even use the word hyper. That's the idea of huper or hyper. It's the idea that God the Father has not just exalted him, but he has exalted him in a hyper way, in a super way. Now, what is interesting about this, because I thought about this when I read the text and I looked it up and did some research on it, whenever you think about how this could happen, I mean, after all, the Bible tells us in chapter 2, verse 6, that he was in the form of God, right? He was in the morphe of God. He existed in the nature of God. He was truly God. He has always been God. He experienced the full glory of God prior to his condescension to earth. But here in this text, it tells us specifically that God the Father has highly exalted him. How is it that God the Father can exalt the Son, who is God, has been God, and forever will be God? How can the one who has experienced all glory in heaven now have a higher place in heaven? How is the Creator and the Sovereign One of the universe, as it says in John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, who created everything that there is, be more highly exalted than he already is? How can you take the Son of God, the one who is God, and highly exalt him? Well, the Bible actually says in this text, first of all, that he did. So we assume that that's true. Now, with that said, we have to figure out how that works. And with our little minds, first of all, it's very difficult. But for us to understand it in its context, it makes sense. Because look at it again with me, just for a moment. Let me reread what it says in verse 6 and following. Referring to Christ, the relative pronoun, verse 6 says, who, being in the form of God, the word being eternally being, referring to his nature of being, in the morphe of God, the real nature of God, he did not consider that something to be held on to or grasp, as it says, but he made himself of no reputation. That's the word emptied himself. That's the word kenosis, from which we get that theological term, the kenosis, which means he set aside something. He emptied himself of something. We know from what we read the rest of Scripture says that basically he set aside the voluntary use of his attributes, although he remained omniscient, although he remained omnipresent, although he remained omnipotent, although he still was God, although he still had all of that, he did not use them of his own volition. He was subservient to the Father, did what the Father commanded, and only what the Father commanded. There were times whenever he could have brought a legion of angels out of heaven. but he didn't do it. There were times when he could have fed himself in the temptation, but he didn't do it because he was subservient to the Father's will. But then, in verse 8, something interesting happens. It says that he was found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Listen to this carefully. This is the first time in human history, could we go as far as to say, this is the first time in all eternity that Jesus Christ took on fallen humanity. That he actually came in the very likeness of man, not just looking like he's a man, because the Greek words refer to it like this, that he literally was a man. He was as much man as you and I are men. And the point is that the Bible says he took on the likeness of man. He was so like man that he appeared to all the world as man. He was just a common man in that sense of humanity. So now you have this unique perspective that is unlike any time in the history of the Bible, even in the times of the Theophanies, or some would call them Christophanies, when Jesus would appear as a man. But this is unique. This is his incarnation, when he comes and actually possesses humanity from birth to adulthood. So now he's not just God, he's the God-man. He's now not just God, he's also man. He's not just 100% God, he's 100% man. This is the first time this ever happened. And so now we have a unique situation where you now have the God-man. And forever in eternity, whenever you get to heaven, you're going to see the God-man. In all of his glory, he's the God-man. He took on humanity. He didn't lose his humanity when he came to earth and ascended back to heaven. He took that humanity back to heaven. That's why the Bible tells us that he can be tempted in all areas like you and I are without sin. He truly experienced humanity like you and I experience. That's why he can be in heaven as the high priest of heaven, and he can truly sympathize with you. It isn't like he's the overarching sovereign king of the universe who never has experienced humanity. He is human in heaven as God is, the God-man, and he can truly sympathize with you and sympathize with your own fallenness and your own temptation and your own trouble and your own despair and your own pain and your own agony. That's unique, isn't it? So now you have a unique situation here. Something unlike anything that's ever happened in the history of eternity. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who existed for all eternity in the form of God and all of his glory, has now taken on humanity. And as a result of that, God has now taken this, not second person of the Trinity only, but now the God-man, and has highly exalted him and placed him at the right hand of the Father, which basically means a place of authority. So what's going on here, when it tells us in verse 9 that therefore God the Father has highly exalted him, he's not just exalting the Son who existed for all eternity, he's exalting the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's different now. He's taken on humanity. He's taken on the appearance of man. He's actually taken on true likeness of humanity. And he exists for all eternity in that same form. Whenever the Bible tells us this, whenever he comes back, as it says in Revelation chapter 19, and he's riding on the white horse, he doesn't come back just as God, he comes back as the God-man. He comes back as the sympathetic high priest, but he also comes back as God with vengeful wrath on those who have rejected him, you see. So this is unique. So God the Father now has taken Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and has hooper exalted him, has super exalted him, has taken him up, and put him on the throne at the right hand of the Father. And the word also in this text in verse 9 where it says has given him, that's really a unique word also found in the Word of God. The word given him has the idea of a strong, benevolent, gracious, abounding, just amazing amount of gift given here. That's the point behind the text. He bestowed it upon the Son. As one author said this, Christ so totally and utterly satisfied God's desire for the work of his incarnation, he so fully and completely accomplished redemption that God wholeheartedly, generously, graciously, benevolently, I'll just move on past that word, poured out on him his gifts, and the gift was exaltation. I mean, Jesus Christ now is in this exalted position where all that finally will come before him, as it says in this text, will have to confess he's Lord. They will have to confess it. So here you have it in this text. I want you to notice now with me, not just the source. We see the source of his exaltation as God. We understand that God the Father graciously gave this to the Son, the God-man. But now let's move to the second part of it, and that is the title of his exaltation. I find this fascinating because whenever you read it, at least on the surface reading of it, you would think that this title that is given to him is that common name Jesus, right? Look at it again with me in verse 10 and following. Well, let me back up to verse 9 and read what it says. It says that God the Father has given him a name that is above every name. And that at that name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, what is interesting about that is this. What is the name? What's the name that is given here in this text? Whenever you read it initially, you may think that the name that he's referring to here is Jesus himself. That the name that is going to be highly exalted is Jesus. Well, you do need to understand that Jesus was a very common name in the time of Christ. It was a very common name. But names have a unique place in biblical literature. Names have always played a very important part. Just to give you a quick history of that, you remember a man by the name of Abram back in the Old Testament? Whenever finally God made a covenant with Abram, his name was changed from Abram to Abraham. And then you remember a man by the name of Jacob? Well, Jacob's name was changed in a struggle with God to Israel, right? And then we remember Simon, right? Simon, the follower, disciple of Jesus Christ, Jesus gave him a name, changed his name to Peter. And even the Bible tells us that in the book of Revelation, the church at Pergamos and the church at Philadelphia, there's a promise given to us there in Revelation 2:17 and Revelation 3:12. The Lord promised to those who overcome that he would give them a new name. The Bible says this over and over again. You're going to get a new name. So what does that mean? Well, basically, names are given at certain marks or stages of your life to represent a change or a new characteristic in that life. So whenever Abram was changed to Abraham, there was a change going on. Whenever Jacob was changed to Israel, there was a change happening in his life. Whenever Simon was given the name Peter, there was a change happening in his life. And whenever you and I finally experience all eternity and we're there with the Lord in heaven forever, the Bible says you're going to get a new name. Your name's going to change. It's going to be different. It's going to be a different name in heaven. And so the text tells us here in this text, in verse 9 and following, whenever God was exalting Jesus Christ, highly exalting him, that he gave him a name. Well, I read that and I thought, well, he already has a name, right? We remember what that was. It tells us in Matthew and also in Luke's gospel that his name was to be called Jesus. Well, we thought we had his name. Well, the Bible's telling us here he gets another name. And the name is told to us later on in the text that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, the name that's being referred to is not Jesus here. The name is this. He's Lord. He's not just man. He's not just the God from all eternity. He's Lord. Now, this is extraordinarily important because if you think about the text itself, here you have the one who was humbled to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He took on sinful human flesh like ours, or I could better say, and more accurately say, fallen flesh, because he was not sinful. But in this text, he came down, he humbled himself, even to the point of death. Now God the Father is going to highly exalt him, the God-man, into this place of exaltation, and he gives him the name Lord. The word Lord is kurios in the Greek. It actually is used throughout the Word of God. It's a very common name for Lord. It was used many, many times in the Old Testament. It's used many times in the New Testament. The word Lord was used in the Old Testament to refer to Yahweh, which is the word Jehovah, as some would use that word like that. It refers to the God of the Old Testament. It was also referred to for those who are masters over other people. It's referred to in the Roman world like that for rulers. Even the Emperor of Rome was called at one time a kurios. A Lord, a master, a ruler. Now, when some read this text, they say that the word Lord only means deity. Now, I'll agree, first of all, that it does mean deity, because it does refer to the Old Testament word Yahweh, which refers to God, the creator of the universe. But there's more to it than just the word deity. It's not just saying that Jesus is God. It's saying that Jesus is the ruler, he's the master, he's the judge, he's the sovereign. He's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords. Now, there are those today that will tell us that whenever you think about Jesus Christ and you think about his office or the fact that he's Savior and he's Lord, that you can separate the two, but you can't. You can't separate the two. The Bible is not saying here in this text that later on, way down the road, finally Jesus will be Lord. It's saying in this text that now, because there are aorist tense verbs, meaning that now, not sometime in the future, but now Jesus is exalted to the position of being Lord. And not just being God, but being the God-man who is Lord, which is a very unique place and unique position as given to us here in this text. And it tells us in this text again, looking back at verse 9 and following, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at that name of Jesus, what is that name of Jesus given to us in the text? Lord, that every knee would eventually bow, no doubt, everyone in heaven, everyone on the earth, every one of those under the earth, which refers, by the way, to hell. Any angel, any demon, any creature in hell will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Every tongue, every language, every people group, every tribe, every person who's ever been created will bow the knee and confess. And the word confess is that great word, homologeo, to say the same thing about God that God says about Jesus. You will say the same thing about Jesus Christ that God the Father does, and that is that he is Lord. He's Lord. Now, how does that flesh out for us? I mean, you could look at this as a theological text and you could say, all right, great, Jesus is God, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is sovereign. Well, there's a whole lot more here than just that. We could understand it from a number of perspectives. First of all, we could understand it from the perspective that God is Lord in the sense, or Jesus is Lord, that he's sovereign over all, right? He's the creator of all, he's the sustainer of all, and he is the one who controls it all. He's the king. But there's more also than just that. The idea of this text is focusing in on you and I and how we will respond to the lordship of Christ. In other words, there are many who will say, he's not God. He's not the God-man. He's less than God. He's a God. He's just a man. He's a good teacher. He was a great rabbi. But the Bible's not saying that in this text. It's telling us in this text that every single person will eventually confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, he's ruler, he's master, he's sovereign, he's king, and he's over you. And that's what's important. John Flavel, the 17th century English Puritan, said it like this: the gospel offer of Christ, listen to this, includes all of his offices. The gospel faith just so receives him, to submit to him as well as to be redeemed by him, to imitate him in the holiness of his life, as well as to reap the purchases of the fruits of his death, it must be the entire receiving of Jesus Christ. Not just the fact that he's Savior, but to receive him as Lord. He's Lord. A.W. Tozer said it like this: to urge men and women to believe in a divided Christ is bad teaching. People calling on you to receive him as Savior and not as Lord. He says, that is A.W. Tozer does, no one can receive half of Christ, or a third of Christ, or a quarter of the person of Christ. They weren't saved by believing just in a saving work. You are saved by acknowledging that Jesus Christ is not only Savior, but he's Lord. He's master. He's ruler. There's no way around that, folks. We cannot deny that the Scripture teaches and affirms this. In Romans chapter 10, one of the classic passages that is used for evangelism tells us this, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus, that's not what it says. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that would be the same way of saying what it says in this text, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is king, Jesus is ruler, Jesus is the sovereign one, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, which refers to his salvific work, the work of redemption, you will be what? Saved. There is no dividing of that. You cannot wait till the future somewhere and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's not talking about somewhere in the future, maybe you can submit to him as Lord. If you're to be saved today, if you're to be redeemed today, there must be the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord now. Now. The text is talking about every tongue and every tribe and those in heaven and those on the earth is referring to a future time when those who have rejected Jesus Christ will finally acknowledge it. But if you're going to be redeemed today, if you're going to be saved today, you have to acknowledge him as Lord now. Verse 10 says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord," referring to Christ, "is over all and is rich upon all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. But no one also, it says in this text, can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." In other words, if you are able to accept, acknowledge, and receive and follow Jesus as Lord, that's not something you did of your own human accord. The Spirit of God enabled you to submit to him as Lord. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ as" what? "Lord." Revelation 17, verse 14 says this, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings." Acts chapter 2, verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him," referring to Christ, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." You realize the word Lord referring to Christ occurs in the Bible 747 times? Do you believe he's Lord? Absolutely, he is Lord. Yet there are those, I even read a periodical this week that said this, "It is imperative to trust Christ as personal Savior to be born again, but this is the first decision. The decision to trust Christ as Savior and then to make him Lord are two separate distinct decisions. The two decisions make him maybe close or distant in time. But salvation must always precede lordship." That's not right. That's not biblical. That's not correct. It is not, listen to this carefully, folks, it is not possible for you to be saved and not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. You say, how do you get that? Well, I think all of the text I just read would do it, but here's one for you. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, it says, in an imperative form, that is a command, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So in order for you to make the first acknowledgement of salvation, you have to follow a command or be obedient to a command to believe. So that means you're acknowledging that he is what? Master. You can't just say, "I accept the office of Christ as Savior and accept him as the one who provided salvation for me and I'll accept him as Savior and defer till later to follow him as Lord." If you're truly saved, you're submitting to him as Lord at the very beginning. Because you are actually obeying the commandments of Scripture, first of all to believe, secondly to repent, third to confess. All of those given in Scripture as commands. Let's go back to the text and I'll close this morning with this. I love this part of the text. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ," listen to this, "every knee should bow." Every knee. One day, folks, and we'll look at this more next time when we talk about the worship and the purpose of his exaltation. One day, every one of us that are sitting here today, every one of us that are here in this church to gather together to worship, we will literally bow the knee before Jesus Christ. The sad reality is, for many of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, that will be a pleasure. That will be an automatic response. As soon as we see him, at least for me, the way I feel about it, I'll do more than a bow. I think I'm going to hit my face because I'm going to go down so fast. Acknowledging that the one that I'm looking at is the very creator, the one who is the sustainer, the sovereign one of the universe, the one who came down, took on human flesh, died on the cross for me so that I could be in his presence, I will fall down on my face before him and worship him. But for many who have gone through their life and have rejected Jesus Christ, rejected his call to repentance, rejected his call to believe, rejected his call to follow him, they will acknowledge him with the knee bowed, but then be cast into eternal hell. You will not go to hell without acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord. You will acknowledge him either today or then, but you will. I would pray today, and I want us all to just make a point of it, to examine ourselves and ask ourselves this question. Do we know for sure that if we died right now that we would be before the Lord and we would be saved? Have we truly acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord in our lives? Have we given to him our lives, submitted to him to follow him and to trust in him alone for our salvation? Or are we saying, you know what? I'm going to have a little fun right now, and I'm going to wait till later to do that. You will acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord today or for all eternity in hell. Let's pray together.